The text this morning is chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you have set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go from there until you reach the great tree at Tabor. Three men going up to the God of Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. And when Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and diseases. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. And then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow in our hearts in prayer. Lord God, we've been reminded in beautiful song, the words of the psalmist, God, you are our refuge, a help in grief and adversities which daily come upon us. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we are utterly dependent upon you. You really are the God who saves us out of all of our calamities and diseases, just as Samuel told the people. And yet, time after time, we've turned our backs to you. We've preferred other solutions, other heroes. We have wanted some other king than you, who are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us. We are ashamed that we do not allow prayer to be our very first option rather than the last resort, that we don't more readily come before you, taking advantage of this awesome privilege that we have to talk with you anytime and know that we have your ear because we have your love. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this message, this service, this time together to establish us in your truth, to minister to each one according to their need. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. It's a striking thing that the man Saul, this son of Kish, a Benjamite, was prepared even from his mother's womb and further trained and helped, enabled to be the very king that God intended for his people, the chosen one of the Lord. We emphasized this as we studied the preceding chapter last Sunday. I know it comes as a surprise for those of us who haven't had the opportunity to go carefully through this book because, well, you know, our Sunday school version of the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel are that, well, David, the second king of Israel, he's someone who can, it just is astounding. He's a man after God's own heart. He can do no wrong. While as Saul, the first king, seems unable to do anything right. Every place where we consider the story, every sermon that's usually preached about him emphasizes what an abysmal failure he is. And it's often pointed out that his name, Saul, in Hebrew, means you asked for it. It's as if God had intended to allow Saul to be the first king really deliberately in order to punish Israel, to give them what they asked for, and then let them have to, well, they made their bed, they're going to have to sleep in it. It's true, actually, Saul's name does mean you asked for it, or more exactly, it means asked for. In other words, I don't think that Saul's mother, when she named Saul, was thinking, you know, you asked for it. Or, you know, I think instead it was a way of saying he's one we prayed for. He was asked for. But of course, in the context of the story, the irony is, in fact, Israel was asking for it, and ultimately Saul did become you asked for it. But he doesn't start that way, and that's what makes the story so gripping, so compelling and convicting for us, because we can identify with him, or we can imagine we can identify with him as one so well prepared and yet who failed to take advantage of all the lessons God had intended to teach him, and which at first he seemed to take to heart. Of course, we know the story of David well enough to know that really he is not a king who could do no wrong. He did plenty of wrong. It's the lesson of David, of a God who is so utterly merciful, and how you are to respond as David did to the wrong that you have done, turning to God's grace and mercy for forgiveness. Well, in any case, this morning, the main lesson of chapter 10 is then how God convinces Saul himself, first, of what is the job description. We made an emphatic point of the fact that while the nation Israel was asking for a king that would be like the other nations, God loved them too much to give them that. Samuel warns them against the thing they're asking for, but God only gives good gifts. And so the king that God was calling Saul to be would be a king who would not be like the kings of the nations. So we gotta look into the text to see, well, and how was he to behave? Where's the job description that he will need in order to resist the pressure to just become like those other kings. Secondly, we want to see how God confirms for Saul the fact that he is, in fact, the chosen one. You got the job description. Now God is calling you, Saul, to this. Samuel knows that, but how does Saul learn that? And then we're going to see, well, we may not get to it, but how Israel learns it. And, of course, it's this lottery at the end, which, by the way, must have taken enormous faith, right? I mean, here, the prophet of God knows full well Saul's the man. One out of the 1,300,000 men, according to the census that takes place at the end of 1 Samuel. One out of 1,300,000, it's Saul. That's the one. But though Samuel knows this, and though now Saul knows it by the end of the chapter, they're not playing politics to make it happen. They're still resting on God to reveal it to everybody else. And, well, as I say, it's astonishing. Of course, God, because he is God, he does confirm it. And at the end, then Saul is recognized. Let's go to the job description then first, though. That's the first issue. What was God calling Saul to be? The text begins, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" I want to unpack that first verse. You may want to have it before you. It starts out with Samuel the prophet anointing Saul. Anointing is referred to quite frequently in the Bible, and it's very important to us as Christians because the word Christ means anointed one. And it comes from the Hebrew that actually is used in this verse, the word Messiah, which means the anointed one. So anointing is massively important to us and occurs quite frequently in the Old Testament as a preparation for the new. But prior to this, it is actually only used in two circumstances, numerous times, but only in two. The background for this anointing in the Old Testament are two uses. First, anointing of sacred objects, and second, anointing of sacred people. Sacred objects, when these are anointed, they don't necessarily start glowing or something, but they are now separated for God's exclusive use. These are the various utensils and other objects in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle as a whole, anointed by the people of God, recognizing these are now the Lord's. They belong to him. The sacred people are the priests. It's the priests who are the anointed ones long before the kings. The priests are the anointed ones, anointed back when Moses first, well, ordered, take the anointing oil and anoint him and pour it on Aaron's head. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests, in Exodus chapter 30. We know from the ancient Near East what is implied by that anointing. And it isn't so much an elevation as it is a separation to. It isn't that the anointed ones are now suddenly above everybody. It's rather that we are acknowledging them that they are below God, answerable to God, chosen by God, appointed by God. And so, for example, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was not anointed. Only his deputies, vassal kings, were anointed. That's because the counterpart for Pharaoh is not going to be Saul. The counterpart for Pharaoh is God. God humbles the gods of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, who claimed to be God on earth. Humbles them, even taking Pharaoh's firstborn son to show how anemic, weak he is, even to save the calamity, his own family from calamity. Well, God releases Israel from slavery to Egypt, to Pharaoh himself, and now becomes the liberating leader of all of us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when you anoint, you're anointing a vassal king, not a suzerain king. You got that? So the job description is already implied by the anointing, and it wouldn't be missed on Saul. Not called to be, you know, the dictator of all, taking God's place. God won't give a gift like that. Man may impose it on the kings, and subsequently many of them were abysmal failures in exactly that way. Secondly, it is said in our text that he is to be anointed to be leader over his inheritance. What's this leadership? The leadership term here is sometimes translated in our ESV translation as prince. It actually means an appointed one. It reminds us again of the derivative authority of Saul. He is not the source of authority. It's not because of his extraordinary gifts that he commands our attention. It's not because he is popular and was voted into office that he has authority. It comes from God. He's God's vice regent. And so the term here, this special term, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance, helps to emphasize this very same point, an agent of God, not just someone who makes up his mind, does whatever he wants. Being anointed also reminds us that, well, this is Samuel anointing Saul, but when Samuel does it, listen to what he says. Samuel takes a flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" And then it's in the subsequent verses that we realize that this anointing is, of course, the anointing that the Lord does is not the oil. Samuel's capable of throwing oil on the guy. The anointing that matters is the anointing with the Holy Spirit, because Samuel wants Saul to know the job to which he's being called, he can never do without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's not based on his gifts and capacities for management or anything else. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel does this again, this time to David. And you can see the connection between the symbol of anointing and the reality more closely. So I want to start with chapter 16 to make my point. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Jesus quotes, you know, that text in Isaiah chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me," Jesus says, "to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for captives." In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, we read about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. So I want to stress these other texts that show the linkage between the symbol and the reality, so then we're not surprised as we read on in chapter 10. In verse 6, for example, Samuel tells Saul, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power." That's what you expect once you've been anointed. "And you will prophesy with them." Chapter 10, verse 10, they arrived at Gibeah. Once again, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophecy. And by the way, even chapter 11, it's not the first time or last time that he will have the Spirit of God coming on him. The Spirit of God comes again on Saul in the next chapter in power, in response to the news of what was happening in Jabesh-Gilead. Finally, I want to say, anointed as leader over his inheritance, it says. This is critical. We're making the point that being an anointed king means you're a vassal king. You're not answerable just to yourself. You're answerable to a higher authority. You are going to do what you do only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't do it out otherwise. You need the real anointing, not just this oil. But there's also then the reminder that, oh, by the way, Israel isn't your kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's his inheritance. Later on, Samuel repeats this in chapter 15. Samuel says to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. And in our text, anointed you over his inheritance. An inheritance, well, you say, well, how can God have an inheritance? Well, it's a term that actually means a property that is permanently in your possession, inalienable land or people. It's God's. He's not giving it away. Well, we could try applying this to ourselves, by the way. We often imagine, you know, we talk about churches being, I don't know, Pastor John Piper's church. I know we just use these as, you know, ciphers, and we don't really mean it. John Piper will be the first one to be furious if he heard that expression. It's God's church. We sometimes talk about how, you know, the 8:30 service, that's Hugenberger's service, and Walter's. Someone should slap us up the backside when we say these things so that we don't forget this is God's congregation, His church. It's not mine. It's not some other ministers. I suppose the elders have, you know, if anyone owns it, it's the elders as our responsible representatives whose service this is. But ultimately, it had better be God's or we shouldn't be here wasting our time. Anyway, it's a reminder also of our own kind of leadership. Remember when Jesus used the kingship of the nations as a model for all Christian leadership, particularly in the church, as something we should react against. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. They boss them around. They lead in an authoritarian way, an autocratic way, not so among you. And then he reminds them that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. An opposite model of leadership that is not self-serving, but serving those whom you are caring for and have responsibility for, recognizing that really you are all answerable to God as your boss. He's the one who owns it all. Well, anyway, then it hardly even noticed perhaps by you, and by most commentators never even seem to say anything about it. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. That they only met yesterday, right? I mean, you know, this is pretty interesting. Literally, they only met yesterday. Here he's kissing him. What's this kissing business? Of course, the Bible does have romantic kissing. You can, you know, in fact, Jewish children aren't allowed to read it until they're of age, but you can read it probably in the Song of Songs. There's some mention of kissing that's quite attractive there. And it's all about romance and love. There's even a reference in Proverbs to the same, but it's not very commonly mentioned. The main kissing that you get in the Bible, in fact, almost exclusively, is kissing between family members. We kiss, if you're a member of a family in the Bible, upon greeting your family members. You kiss upon leaving family members. You kiss upon reuniting with family members. And you even kiss when you meet a family member, immediate members of the family. Examples, abound. You can find, just look up in your concordance. But I particularly am moved by the reuniting. When Esau and Jacob meet, after Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright by deceiving their father, and then ran away for whatever, 14 years, and finally comes back, you're expecting Esau's going to kill his brother, but the Bible says when he saw him, he threw his arms around his brother and kissed him. The reuniting of brothers, where love overcomes animosity. Joseph, likewise, who had been sold by his brothers into slavery, kidnapped, sent off to die and perish and suffer and all the things he had to go through, when he sees his brothers and at last reveals himself to them, he threw his arms around them, around Benjamin, and wept. And then he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And then, of course, you know the New Testament, how the father of the prodigal son, when the son comes home, what's dad do? He goes out and falls on his neck and, using the very same language, kisses him. So the reuniting of those who had been estranged is another wonderful example. But even when you just meet a family member, Jacob went to Mesopotamia in the north and met Rachel, who was a relative of his. And when they first met, it says in Genesis chapter 29, he kissed her. You say, well, of course, she's quite attractive. In fact, he ends up marrying her eventually. But also a little later that same day, Laban, Jacob's sister's son, I forget how it all works out. You have to think about it for a moment. Uncle, I guess it is. Laban also kisses him the moment they meet. That's not romantic. And it wasn't even all that loving later on. And so you have this, you're just meeting people and discovering, you know, it's like, say someone, you find out you actually have another brother, a sister you didn't know about, or you thought they died in the war, or you, what, you meet and you kiss. It's just, it's almost natural, isn't it? Well, that's why the New Testament has us in the church kissing one another, because we actually are brothers and sisters. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 commands. Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter chapter 5, greet one another with a kiss of love. And so it goes. You say, well, though, you know, back in Bible days, they were like Italians. You know, they kiss each other. I don't know, whatever. You know, actually, no. We actually know what it was like when Greco-Roman people met one another. They never kissed. Their relationships of greeting were salve, and you know, they'd give a verbal greeting. Sometimes there would be a clasping of the hands. In the Old Testament, they didn't kiss just anybody. When they met, they would ask about your health. It would often be translated greeted, but it's in Hebrew just asked about their health. Now, the reason that we actually kiss was shocking. When women would become believers and their unbelieving husbands knew they were attending a Christian fellowship, they became very jealous and concerned, because it looked like, you know, well, it's the kind of thing that would really kind of get a husband rather nervous about. Of course, it wasn't romantic kissing. It was the kissing of brothers and sisters who now recognize each other as family. It's an amazing testimony to our love that we have that kind of warmth. Now, I know we are a little more concerned with larger church, whatever. You, I don't know, maybe you don't kiss your brother, and so fine, you don't have to. What do you do when you see your brother? Hug him. Well, then fine, hug. Let's hug. Frighten people by the love and affection that we show one another, because, well, that's what we are. This is a church that is known, well, we have a tremendous reputation for the music ministry of the church, but our even greater reputation should be, and perhaps is, love. The way we love one another, for a church this size and within our church fellowships, the way we've handled problems like baptism. I mean, we have our convictions, of course, but my goodness, we pastors who deeply believe in infant baptism love those they're serving and happily, cheerfully do infant dedication so as not to cause offense. We love one another over the issue of women in leadership. And so we are conscientious about it and tender and desirous not to give undue offense on either side of a problem that has split many churches. We love each other, and we refuse to have wars over the translation of the Bible. You may be aware some churches are killing each other over NIV versus ESV. Your pastor helped translate the ESV. We're not. What, did you notice I'm reading out of the NIV? You know, we're preferring one another's love, you know, in love, and one another's interests in front of our own. And it's the same way with music. There are many churches that have split over music. This church could have split over music. After all, we have two very different styles represented by our morning and evening services, but we're refusing. Muriel Clement, who passed and went on to be with Christ in November, this past November, age 91, she shared with me a story that I want to share with you, because I have shared it with the 4 o'clock service, but not, I think, in this context. And it was a wonderful story. She shared one time when I was visiting her about how when she was driving, she got into an accident. She slammed into the car, rear bumper of the car in front of her. It was in a very busy intersection. And she admits, I was totally at fault. I just lost my attention. I was kind of, well, there are large crowds on the sidewalk, and maybe that distracted her. But anyway, bam! Everybody, of course, is looking, because it made a huge sound. And after she kind of collected herself, they both of them pulled to the side. She got out of the car in order to apologize to the gentleman in the car in front of her. The gentleman in the front car in front of her opened his door, threw it open, started running back to where she was. And the crowd was watching to see a case of road rage explode. They knew what was going to happen. But instead, the gentleman came up to her and hugged her and kissed her. You know, well, what is this? You know, they were gobsmacked. One of the onlookers afterward came up to Muriel and said, "I don't understand it. He called you sister. How can you be his sister? He's black, black, and you're white, white." Well, the gentleman happened to be Bob McCoy. And if you know Bob McCoy, you know that, well, if it hadn't been a fellow believer here at Park Street Church that had slammed into the back of his car and ruined the bumper, if it had been a stranger, he would have taken it as an opportunity God gave him to meet someone new. I mean, that's just like, that's what he did. And you know, here, you know, well, anyway, so how can he be your, you call him, how can he call you sister? He's black, black, you're white, white. "Oh," Muriel explained, "he said that because I'm his sister in the Lord." "What's that?" the onlooker said, and walked away. Muriel, when she shared this with me, said, "You know, I've often wondered if it had been reversed, whether I would have been as joyful and loving toward Bob as he was toward me." And the other thing I think about, she said, was that it's been 20 years since this happened, and whenever I think of Bob, I think of how he hugged and kissed me. I mean, that's what it is to be in a body of Christ. That's what it is. And so, about our text, Saul, well, there he is, just met the prophet. Samuel anoints him and kisses him. What is the meaning of kissing? There aren't other examples of kissing Pharaoh or the kings. You don't kiss leaders like that. Would need to pray for our brother John. I hadn't even paid attention to this. He's looks like he's fine, but we'll pray for him. Father in heaven, we do pray for this dear brother. We pray that you would comfort him and strengthen him, be his source of supply, his refuge, his healer. Thank you that you're the great physician, Lord. We pray that you would attend to him, bless those who are caring for him. In Christ's name, amen. Well, anyway, I'm arguing the reason Samuel kissed Saul was because Saul was still going to be a brother. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the law of the king, three times in that passage where it talks about the kind of king God wants, he constantly reiterates, it's a brother. You have to pick a brother. You have to make sure that it's not an outsider. He must be from among your own brothers. Don't place an outsider over you, one who's not a brother. It's a brother who is this king over Israel. Later on in chapter 17, he's got to have the Bible written and pay attention to it and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or to the left. He's no better than anyone. He's under the same boss that the rest of us are. That's the kind of king God wanted. Leaders who are brothers. When Absalom, by the way, later on was trying to raise a kind of coup d'etat against David, his father, in a rebellion. Absalom paraded around like he was king in waiting. He hired 50 men to run in front of him and bought himself chariot and horse, and he would post himself outside the gate when people would come to have their case brought before the king, King David. He would first intervene and try to poison their relationship with David and complain, "Oh, no, David, I wish I were king. I'd be able to give justice, but you know, all we've got is David." And anyway, then when anyone would approach him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And the reason Absalom did that was, in his case, it's like the kiss of Judas. It's a complete duplicity. He's trying to pretend that he's one of us. He is a brother. David's out of touch. He's in his own world. I'm one of us. And the Bible says, so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And of course, it was all pretense. But it shows you the use of kissing. It's as opposed to bowing down. It shows we're among equals when we're with the king, this king. And of course, God's intention for all this is to have Israel's king be a prefigurement of the coming king, the coming son of David, the one who is Christ our Lord, who you can, in fact, not only kiss and wash his feet with your tears and relate to, and who chooses to call us brothers, not servants. The application to us, of course, could hardly be more obvious. But anyway, then come these signs, and we don't have time to go through them all, but let me just briefly outline them. Three signs are given to Saul concerning this kingship. First of all, the donkeys are found. And you think, well, big deal. What about all the donkeys and stuff? And you just have to, you know, I know if you were writing, I don't know how many of you sprucing up your resume, you probably are not putting in it the fact that Fido really loves you. And, you know, you take good care of your, you know, your pet fish and whatever, right? I mean, that's not on the resume. It would be on ancient Israel's resume. How you treat your animals is a great index for how you're going to treat others. It may seem strange, but Proverbs 12 says a righteous man cares even for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. You know, if you're, you know, kicking your dog, imagine what you're going to be doing, you know, to the administrative assistant. You know, you're just going to, well, Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. In fact, one of the concerns for choosing elders and leaders in the church is how they take care of their families. If he can't manage or stand before or lead his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So, in fact, there is a kind of point to the animal interest. And then there's the symbolism of donkeys as well. Donkeys in connection with king are symbols of legitimate, humble leadership. Remember Zechariah's prophecy about how the coming king would come in to his city humble, riding on a donkey, applied to Jesus on Palm Sunday. In the days of David himself, he sets Solomon on his own donkey and presents him and brings him into Jerusalem as the legitimate king. Whereas you come in on a war horse, you're really a usurper. The second sign is the three loaves of bread. And we're surprised about that. But it's a reminder of God's good provision, isn't it? Because we had heard in chapter 9, verse 7, that all the bread was gone. While pursuing the errand of finding the donkeys, in chapter 9, verse 7, Saul tells his servant, what can we give the man? The bread, literally, in our sacks is gone. So even at a very practical level, now God's going to provide for this future king in a symbolic way the bread that he needs, that he lacks, voluntarily given to him. And at the end, after the lottery, we read how how Saul went to Gibeah accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him and brought him no gifts. The different thing about Israel's king from every other king is he does not put a lien on your property. He doesn't confiscate your property. If you're an Israel king, you depend on the free gifts of God's people. Now that is an interesting kind of kingship. Israel's king was not to steal or take. Samuel talks about how the king, the nations take a tenth. That you will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you will become his slaves. But that's like the nations have. Israel's king depends on freely offered gifts, bounty that is generously given. Israel's kings, of course, very quickly fell away from that ideal of the voluntary gifts of support. But of course, this applies to the church, of course. Its leadership, you know, is we often think, you know, how can we, you know, how can we take care of the financial needs of the church? Well, maybe we could coerce it. We could put a lien on your property, garnish your wages. And well, that's the way kings in the ancient world would have done it. But instead, our rule is each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we can never and should never shame people. We should never, you know, use tactics that will, you know, start listing who's giving at the platinum level versus at the wood level. We're not going to do that because that puts undue pressure on all of us, and it can't be that way. It can only be out of love. It only can come from those whose hearts God has touched. If God has given you love for the work of missions program in the church, then follow your heart. Give in love. If he hasn't, fine. Maybe God's telling us we should close our doors or do something else. But it's got to be out of love. Anyway, and the third lesson, of course, is this third lesson of prophecy, which was actually intended to be the point of the sermon, but I didn't get to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you have called us to leadership, to ministry, whether in this church or outside these walls, and especially outside these walls, that you will equip us for if you are the one who has called us. And that equipment will only come as we seek to be filled by your Spirit and have the gifts that you provide through your Spirit, and especially the fruit of the Spirit, which is so necessary for us to do the job. We thank you that you transform Saul by the presence of your Spirit in ways we can see. How he was able to govern his tongue when it would have been very easy to complain against those who did not willingly recognize his leadership, and to be resentful of them, and later on to take advantage of his success and use it as an opportunity in some way to get even, but he did not. Because you had filled him with your Spirit at this early stage, we pray, O God, that you would not take your Holy Spirit from us as you ultimately took it from him. We pray that we would be dependent on you and more mirror the Savior who came to show us what real leadership is all about. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.